Well, good morning, Glenkirk Church. Many of you know that my family and I used to do mission trips to Chinle, Arizona for over 20 years through Glenkirk. My parents and I would lead this trip to the Navajo Indian Reservation. In the summer, we would do a vacation Bible school, and in the winter, we would go and deliver gifts to the children and to the elderly in the nursing home there. I grew up in Chinle. Chinle was the place that I first learned to share my faith. It was my first experience with missions, and it became such a part of my life that it felt like home in the summer. Many times on that 12-hour drive, I would sit in the back seat praying over the trip, listening to Christian music, and would get really fired up for what God was going to do throughout that week. And while going to Chinle, I met Kelly. Kelly was my age, and we became quick friends. We would write to each other during the year, and when I came, she would spend the whole week with my family. We would play and laugh, and she became very important to me. One year, when I was about 14 years old, Kelly came to me, and she was really down. Living on the reservation was not easy. She had had a hard year. Living on the reservation came with many challenges and honestly with a lot of loneliness. And so she told me that she was thinking of ending her life. I was completely at a loss of what to say. I was too young to handle this kind of conversation. I was too inexperienced. I had no clue what to do, and yet I knew that those minutes with her were crucial. I began to tell her about the hope that she could find in Jesus. I stumbled over my words, asking if she felt like she had given her life to Christ, and I ended that conversation feeling very uncertain. I felt like I handled the whole thing the wrong way. And at the end of the week, she gave me her email address so that we could keep in touch, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. Written on this little scrap of paper was hopeless_13@gmail.com. I emailed her throughout the year, but I didn't hear much back, and the following year, I didn't see Kelly. I asked about her, but I didn't hear much. And then a year later, her aunt was there working at the church and said, "Kelly is coming to see you." She came running up to me holding a single flower. She gave me this big hug, and she said, "I have a new email address so we can keep in touch." It was hope_13@gmail.com. I know I didn't say the perfect things. I had just a few minutes to talk to her, and I'm sure many things in her life drew her to the Lord, but the gift of seeing someone turn from hopelessness to hope is inexplainable. And today we read a similar story. Someone who was hopeless, lost in her grief and in her despair, turned to hope and saw it in the face of the risen Lord. So if you are willing and able, would you stand with me for the reading of this morning's scripture? Today's passage is John 20, verses 11 through 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. You may be seated. This passage lists out several actions of Mary, and I'm just going to walk through the passage looking at those because I think they're very telling. And so the first action of Mary is right at the beginning. It says, Mary stood outside. Well, Mary Magdalene is a character in the Bible that is greatly misunderstood. You've probably heard her name before and associated her possibly with things that have come from different stories or misassociations, but are not actually accurate. She has not had good press and has been victim to some great speculation. And so, first of all, there's no biblical evidence that Mary was ever a prostitute. Instead, what it does say of her in Luke chapter 2 is that she had no less than 7 demons cast out from her. Mary understood what it was like to be an outsider. She's called Mary Magdalene very simply because she was from a town called Magdala. She is Mary from Magdala, which is a town in the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. She seems to be an independent woman of means because she had supported Jesus' ministry throughout. It says several times in Scripture that she cared for Jesus' needs. And even in our passage, it shows that she had the ability to make new burial arrangements if the previous one had gone wrong. This all seems to suggest that she was a woman of means. And she was at Jesus' trial and at his crucifixion. She stayed by him at the cross through the very end when he died. She then followed the funeral group and watched as he was laid in the tomb. She left from the tomb to make arrangements with some other women to buy spices and prepare to anoint his body after the Sabbath. The passage right before the one that we read today tells the story of Peter and John racing to the tomb. John, of course, feeling it important to note that he won the race, and then looks inside and they see the linen lying there, but no body. They leave and Mary stays. That is where we find her when our passage starts. She's alone, grieving and standing by the tomb. And in fact, the word for stand could really be translated stayed right there, showing her fidelity once again. But then we see the second action of Mary. It says Mary bent over to look. I find it fascinating that up until this point, she hadn't even looked in the tomb yet. This whole encounter speaks so much like an eyewitness account. It feels like Mary is telling this story from her own lips. You see, Mary had watched as Jesus was brutally killed. She stood by and watched as he was beaten and the stakes were driven in. She watched as he took his last breaths and the spear pierced his side. She followed that funeral group and watched as he was sealed in this tomb. And now, she's robbed of her chance to pay her last respects, to anoint his body as she had been preparing to do. And so she probably feared that grave robbers had come and taken his body to do something unspeakable to it. She wept because she was alone. And she felt abandoned in her despair. The Savior who had delivered her from bondage was now not only dead, but his body was gone. She was in a deep darkness in her grief, to such a point that just to look into the tomb, to glimpse the empty spot where his body laid, was too much for her. She stood by the tomb instead, wailing in her grief until she could work up enough courage and fortitude to bend just enough to look inside and see his absence with her own eyes. But the thing is, Jesus had been saying all along that he was going to rise again in 3 days, and yet the thought never crossed her mind. The thought that his absence could be a good thing never even crossed her mind. The religious leaders were so aware that he had claimed this that they posted a guard there to prevent any talk of him rising again. Even his enemies knew that this is what he had said he would do. And yet his own followers don't even consider the possibility. She finally brings herself to bend to look inside, and she sees two angels and the burial clothes lying there. I heard it described this week as grave clothes lying there like the body had emerged like a butterfly from a chrysalis. Brunner comments that these two angels remind us of the two cherubim on either side of the mercy seat in Exodus. And the question that they ask her, the one that Jesus would again ask her later, is, "Woman, why are you crying?" This is a pastoral, compassionate question. And sometimes this is the best way to enter the space of one who is grieving with this kind of care and gentleness, not assuming we know why they're crying. Her reply is, "They have taken my Lord away." Think about it, she doesn't say they took his body. No, they've taken my Lord. He is still her Lord, even in death. And we can feel her almost outrage here. "I don't know where they put him," she says. Even her grief has now been violated. Well, the next action of Mary is that Mary turned around. Now, we don't know what made her turn around, if she sensed someone behind her, if the angels glanced in that direction, making her turn, or if she just couldn't bear to look into the tomb any longer. But she steps from her grief and she turns around, seeing Jesus there, but not knowing that it's him. And this is this fantastic part where Mary thinks he's the gardener. In the Garden of Eden, the woman gave the man the deadly fruit, and here is this reversal as Jesus, the new Adam, indeed the gardener, brings about redemption, and the woman becomes the first witness to the resurrection. And we aren't sure why she doesn't recognize him, whether it's her tear-swollen eyes, his appearance, or that he deliberately keeps it from her, or that she just doesn't expect to be talking to a resurrected person. Like Andrea said last week, their experience was that when someone died, they usually stayed dead. But this is consistent with other encounters of the risen Jesus. You see, he's not just been risen from the dead like Lazarus. He's not a resuscitated corpse. This is a resurrected body. He is totally made new. And he asks her two questions. One is the same question the angels asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" This question coming up again points to the truth that tears are totally inappropriate at the resurrection. And she doesn't yet understand just how appropriate her tears are, but Jesus does. But then he adds the second question, "Who are you looking for?" Bruce Milne says this is perhaps an implied challenge. Mary didn't have a large enough view of Jesus. She is searching for a corpse instead of seeking the victorious Lord. Well, in the movie Sleepless in Seattle, Annie Reid writes a letter to Sam Baldwin after hearing him on the radio when his son called in saying his dad really needed a new wife. She writes this letter about meeting him on top of the Empire State Building on Valentine's Day. Sam's son, Jonah, becomes sure that the woman who wrote this letter is the woman for his dad to be with. And throughout the movie, Sam sees Annie multiple times without knowing that she is the same woman who wrote that letter. Each time, it's like the audience feels like shouting, "That's Annie! That's her!" And it's not until the last minute of the movie, sorry, spoiler alert, but it's an old movie, so if you haven't seen it, it's really on you. he finds her on top of the Empire State Building and finally realizes that this is the woman who wrote that letter, saying two simple but profound words: "It's you." This is a small glimpse into how this story feels. We feel like shouting as we watch it unfold. Turn around. Stop crying. The answer is right there. Just look up. Well, finally, we come to the point where Mary recognizes him as Mary turned toward Jesus. Dale Bruner says this is Jesus' shortest sermon in the Gospel of John, and I think it is his most dramatic. Mary. It's all he says. Just her name. John 10. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by their name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Isaiah 43:1, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." I like to pause and wonder, what is it about the way that he says her name that makes her recognize him then? Does he say it with gentleness? Does he just merely whisper it, "Mary"? Does he say it with the tender care that she alone, she has grown to be so familiar with in his voice and his voice alone? Is he one of the only people who calls her by her name this way? What is it that makes this small word on his lips bring recognition to her eyes? Mary. Then she turned toward Jesus. This 2-second turn is lengthened in my mind with slow motion and a great climactic orchestra buildup as her eyes meet his gentle gaze and recognition comes to her mind. This turning changes the whole world. From despair to complete elation, from hopelessness to inexplicable hope. This turning changed the whole world. It flipped everything on its head when she turned to look at Jesus. No longer did death have the final say. He is the risen Lord. Have you felt like Mary? Have you been so deep in your grief that it took great courage just to look at where your loved one previously sat? Have you felt so deep in grief you're unable to even see the faces of those around you blurred by your tears and your sorrow? My dear friends, the story of the resurrection is the story of Mary turning towards Jesus, and it tells us that there will be a time when the tears part and we can see Jesus face to face, just as Mary did. When he will call us each by our own name, and the recognition will dawn in our minds, clearing our sorrow as we realize it is our Savior calling us to turn to him and truly see the hope that he offers us. The final thing that Mary does is Mary went to the disciples. Now, I didn't include this action as one of them from this passage, but it appears also that Mary clung to Jesus. Jesus tells her, "Do not hold on to me." And this command comes from the fact that she had probably immediately gripped him with all her might. It's a natural response for one who was previously so caught up in her grief, realizing her beloved Lord is alive again. She grips him and she clings to him. This command, though, to not hold on to him is slightly puzzling. Why does he ask this of her? And the first thing I want to say about this is that it's not because Jesus had some ghostly body that can't be handled or touched. This is disproven by the passage that immediately follows this one, the one that we looked at last week with Andrea, where Thomas is told to place his hands in the wounds. He'll be encouraged to touch Jesus. This resurrected body is one that can be felt. The difference seems to be in holding on versus touching. It's almost as if Mary is relating to Jesus in the same way she had previously done, and things have definitely changed. He's not here to stay physically. The Holy Spirit will be coming to indwell them. And also, at the same time, there is this group of broken, mourning individuals who still need to hear the good news she has to tell them. And so Jesus gives her this job to do. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. What a redemptive, forgiving act to call them his brothers. After they had abandoned him when he was accused, he calls them his brothers. And the message he has to share with them is that he is ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The only other time that Jesus refers to God as their Father is in the Lord's Prayer. Otherwise, this seemed to be a special relationship that Jesus alone had shared with the Father. But now this relationship is accessible to all of them. They've been forgiven and also adopted. And so Mary becomes the first evangelist. She leaves here shouting, "I have seen the Lord." A woman whose testimony would have been doubted and discredited in a court of law becomes the first witness to the resurrection. So how do we respond to the story of Mary of Magdala encountering Jesus? I'm sure we've all felt like Mary a time or two, consumed in grief or disappointment, hopeless, unsure of what the future holds, unable to even lift our eyes to see the face of our Savior as he speaks peace to us. But I think the story of Mary tells us an important thing. If we have experienced this, if we have turned from hopelessness to hope, if we have experienced the redeeming power of Jesus Christ, we are not meant to cling to it like it belongs to us and us alone. We are meant to be like Mary and share about it. There are others who haven't experienced it yet, others who are still caught up in their grief as they see this world is not fulfilling the deepest hole in their hearts. Others who need to hear that there is hope, that our Savior is not dead, he is risen, and we do not need to be afraid. We all have reasons why we don't share about what we experienced in Christ. Fear, embarrassment, maybe some pride, unsure of what others are going to think of us, too busy to stop and take the time. There are many reasons to keep it to ourselves. And usually those reasons center around us making it too much about ourselves. I felt that way when I talked to my friend Kelly. I didn't have the right words. I'm too young, too inexperienced. I'm gonna mess it up. But all we're called to do is to be faithful, to look around and stop clinging to the truth like it's ours and ours alone, to look up at the brokenhearted that are right next to us and tell them about our hope. Realize that it doesn't depend on us. Mary's message was short and it was sweet. I have seen the Lord. It wasn't a long sermon or a perfectly crafted prayer, just a simple eyewitness account. I have seen the Lord. What is your message to share? Who can you share it with? Because this message is too good not to share. It's too important. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this example of Mary turning from hopelessness to hope and telling others about it. And Lord, would you stir in us? Help us to remember what our story is. Help us to see those around us that we need to share it with. And Lord, give us the courage to do so. Thank you that you are the risen Lord, that we do not have to be afraid, that we don't have to live in the grief and the sorrow, but we can look up and see you and see the hope that you offer all of us. Would you remind us of that this week? In your precious and holy name, I pray, Jesus. Amen.